All righty. Well, if there's one thing that Lynn and my two boys, Chris and Jason, and I have noticed about Hope Fellowship, is there is a quality of love and togetherness here, which is unique. Now, I'm sure there's other churches in the world where there's something similar. And I'm sure there's lots of places where people get along together and love one another. But there's something going on here. It's different. And I love it. It draws me in. And I think it presents the kind of light and the kind of testimony to our neighborhood, to the world, to the watching world, that we need to present. And so I had the blessing of preparing to the sermon this week. And some of us have been thinking about what does membership look like? What does eldership look like? What do our doctrinal distinctives look like as we put them down on paper? We have those in our mind and our heart, and you embody and exhibit most of them. But kind of want to flesh it out. It's almost like having a homework assignment. You know, you got to go do your homework. So in looking through that, I've been looking, what does a church look like? What ought the church look like? And so today I'm speaking about the measure of a mature church or a maturing church. And that's from 2 Thessalonians. So if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you don't know where that is, it's in the New Testament. You know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. It's right there toward the back. Easy to flip too far, too past it. This is the second letter to the Thessalonians. It's obviously, being that it's the second, it's a companion letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, Paul has founded this community of believers in his second missionary journey in the town of Thessalonica as he was traveling on the Aegean coast from Philippi, and this story is found in Acts 16. Now, as it was his custom, he preached in the synagogue of Thessalonica, and some Jews, along with a great many devout Greeks, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, Paul and his traveling group, and all of these people being converted, created something of a stir in the ranks of the Jewish leaders, which caused a good deal of anger aimed at these new Christians and their leaders. So once again, similar to many other places, Paul and his group were forced out of the city and then moved on. They went to Berea and then to Athens and then eventually to Corinth. From Corinth, Paul is awaiting word of how the Thessalonian believers were doing. They were under such great persecution, and mostly from their own people. Macedonia was this wealthy, large city, and they were receiving a lot of pushback. He was worried for their faith and for their very souls. Timothy was sent to check in on them, and he brought good news of their faith and of their love towards one another, and this really heartened Paul greatly. He just loved hearing how they were doing. And therefore, he wrote to encourage them and to push them along in their knowledge and in their faith, desiring even to, what he says, supply what is lacking in their faith. Paul loved them. They had a special place in his heart. He cherished them and their fellowship because they received the gospel for what it truly is. It is the word of God, not the word of man. They received it with joy and with great zeal and with a deep power of conviction. Paul cannot help but be filled with gratefulness to God for what work he had done in these people. So this second letter is some apparent reply to the news resulting from the first letter he sent, and it could have been written maybe even just a couple of months apart. There's something common between the two. The second letter sort of completing the thoughts of the first. You can't read the second without having read the first to have an understanding of what they're going through. So I'm sort of throwing you in the mix and mixing you up because I'm starting with the second instead. Paul was especially keen to acknowledge what they were up against. They had this serious bout of persecution immediately upon professions of faith. And that persecution obviously is cause for great concern. Paul had already been jailed and beaten in Philippi. He knew what these angry mobs were capable of. He knew they were meant to dissuade the new converts from their faith in Jesus, the anointed one of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, as we sang about today. And if you looked around at that time, the world was truly in a turmoil. Religiously, pluralism, meaning believing anything and everything all at the same time, was rampant. Radical Judaism, Stoicism, Greek philosophy, Greco-Roman idolatry of all types, these were all in full swing. Everyone was out for themselves. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, covetous living, leaving babies in the wilderness to die just because they happened to be girls and not boys. Cheating business partners, rage, fits of jealousy, worshiping the almighty dollar. This sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Their situation wasn't all that much different than ours, in fact. But you know, if all you did was fall into line with the cultural way of doing things, you were okay. You didn't stand out so much. But this new group of believers was like a proud nail standing up that you stub your toe on all the time. And what does the proud nail get? The proud nail gets the hammer. And that was the persecution they had seen. This is the scene for our letter, a microcosm of every other time of life. If you'd ask one of the local Christians what the world was like, they just might have told you it was going to hell in a handbasket. And you'd probably get the same response today. So let's read together. 2 Thessalonians, if you would stand with me, please. We just stand to honor the word, not because it's anything special, but boy, it's special to stand under the word of God. 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to start at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, I love you, we love you, and we stand and place ourselves underneath the authority of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, Lord, be pleasing to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. So let me just start with this. The Thessalonian church was in that prosperous Macedonian city. The church itself, however, was not exactly huge, nor was it prosperous. There wasn't anything remarkable about those people. It was small, however, and vibrant. They received the Lord with much joy, with power and conviction. They had a vital faith, a vibrant love for one another. Paul notes this right at the beginning. And Paul knows that something is unique about this group. You can feel it in his language. In fact, very rarely does Paul say in his greetings, our Father. He always says the Father, but he doesn't necessarily say our Father. Interesting. He's bringing out that vital connection to God that we share as his sons and daughters. Those who place their faith in Christ are partakers of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1. And we share eternal life with God through faith and identification with his son. He then, therefore, becomes our father, and we are his beloved adopted children through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. This is huge just by itself. And on top of this, Paul adds his common greeting of grace and peace. But this isn't just, you know, a how you doing kind of phrase that you throw at the beginning of a letter or an email, something that you can cut and paste. It isn't a formula. For Paul, he understands that God's grace is what's leading us to repentance. And he continues to lean in on God's grace for every work. God's grace is what resuscitates dead hearts back to life. And peace is not just a pie-in-the-sky hope for an easy life with God at the steering wheel. This isn't Jesus take the wheel. It's definitely a full and final shalom kind of peace. It's the peace God promises, his perfect peace, when all things are made right. So no sin, no death, no rebellion, no illness, no strife, no more. Just peace. So let me start this section, faith under pressure. Faith under pressure. Paul jumps into effusive praise. It almost feels like too much, to be honest with you. It's kind of like when your grandma says, oh, have you seen what he does and how he's doing and all those kinds of things. You go, grandma, it's okay. But then again, Paul is compelled to thank God. He says twice in this letter, we ought to thank God. This is, again, unusual language. It's like we have to. We just have no choice but just to thank God, because what's going on in you is unusual. The love and faith these saints have shown for one another is unusual. Their faith is growing abundantly. In fact, the word in the Greek means to superabound. Another word that Paul doesn't use very much, to superabound. I've never used that word before. It's like a picture of this beautiful redwood that's growing thick and tall above the rest of the canopy. It's a deep-rooted, organic kind of faith that just keeps growing deeper into the roots, into the soil, and taller and broader as a canopy. True faith in Jesus as Lord should be like this, shouldn't it? It's rooted in God's faithfulness. It's rooted in the work and person of Christ, in his humility. Christ, who submitted to the Father's will to bring many sons and daughters to glory, we're told in Hebrews. Paul is simply delighted that their faith is growing just like this, and it's overflowing through the community. In fact, news of them has been going all around the world at that time. All the churches seem to be talking about the Thessalonians. That's interesting. He was only there for a month or two, maybe three. And in that time, their church has become something of a model for others. And more importantly, it's important to note, he says, we ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Well, of course, it's a faith that belongs to the people. But faith, as we know, is a gift from God. We possess it, but he has given it to us. Moreover, he fans it into flame and he increases it. Therefore, his gratefulness, Paul's gratefulness, is pointed to God for his goodness and faithfulness to this little community by providing them the kind of faith that's deep roots and a strong foundation. You see, with only a few months, how could he tell them all they needed to know? With only a few months, how could he deepen their faith and encourage them? I don't know. The Lord must be doing something amazing in them. And naturally, Paul had every reason to be concerned about the perseverance that they would have or not, because they were under serious stress. You know, a lot of times faith that's embraced with joy and excitement at the front is kind of short-lived, especially when you get a little persecution, especially when you get a little wind at the top of the trees. It reminds me of the parable of the soils. Remember in Matthew 13, Jesus tells them that there's so many different soils, and there's one in particular, seed falling on hearts. Some with no soil, some with shallow, rocky soil, others with rich, fertile soil. But those with shallow soil receive the word with joy. They're like the first, you know, couple of things that pop up in the fields that have been planted. They might even look to be the most promising of the converts. But when the sun gets hot and they have no root in them, when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, the gospel, immediately that one falls away, the Lord says. So just a little persecution, a little pressure, those with little root fall away. And we see this all the time around here. What happens when the rain saturates the soil and you have a tree with fairly shallow roots? Well, you call somebody who knows Scott and you say, "Where's Scott? We got power lines down and trees down because the wind has blown over these big, beautiful Douglas fir trees." Well, why did it do that? Well, because there's not a lot of soil for them to be rooted in. Without a deeply rooted faith, they would fall away. Brothers and sisters, we would fall away as well. Let us seek to be deeply rooted so that faith can be present under stress. Paul knows the tribulation and persecution they have experienced in Thessalonica. Again, he's experienced the same and double, right? But he includes himself with them. And all of this on account of the word of God. That word that they have received in joy. This fertile soil is soil that God prepared for them. It's soil that God rooted his word in them. And it's producing a fruit of righteousness many, many times over. So much so that, man, he can't help but point it out and be grateful to God. God is doing something amazing. Now, in addition to their faith, they have a love for one another that is incredible as well. It's also this superabounding kind of love, but it's a different love. It's the kind of love that, you know, when your little one gets in the bathtub and they first get the sudsy stuff and they go, and they just pour it all in there. Next thing you know, you turn around, you come back, and the suds are coming up and over the edges of the bathtub. It's that kind of love. It's the kind of love that you just can't help. It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. And that kind of love, Paul just says, man, this connection you have for one another, this care you have for one another, it's unusual. And it's a personal care for one another. It's not just hope that the church does good. It's actual relatedness, knowing each other. And it's particular to each individual and to the whole group. So it's both love that I would have for my brother Paul, but also love that Paul and I would have for the whole community. What's right for the whole community, Lord? What's best? What are you calling us to do? That's a one another love. This is, I would put under the title, love that is ever increasing. So faith under stress and love that is ever increasing. This is a proof mark. It's a proof mark from the Lord on his church. Do you know what a proof mark is? Do any of you shoot guns? Or have you ever done something like that? There's a proof mark on a rifle to prove that it can handle the pressure, to prove that that steel has been founded properly. And once it's gone through a round of testing, usually testing it beyond what it would normally experience in a regular time, then that maker stamps a mark on that rifle barrel and says, this is ready to go. This kind of love and faith is a proofing mark that God is placing on us, where others can look at us and say, see, that's my people. That's what the church is to look like. It's so that the outside world would know that we are his followers by our love for one another. The Thessalonian church is subject to Paul's boasting to other churches. Listen, Paul doesn't boast about anybody or anything except for Jesus, right? He only boasts in Christ and what Christ is doing. Yet, he boasts to all the other churches about the Thessalonians. Why? Because God is doing something. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing something in them. So therefore, it's worth boasting about. And he says, look, there's the proof mark. The gospel is working, bearing fruit and growing in the lives of this Thessalonian church, resulting in copious amounts, overabundance of love and joy and affection and faith, rootedness in the gospel. He says, every one of you has a love for the entire group. This is expansive. It's foam that just keeps going and never settles. It just keeps expanding out into the community. It's like a flood of water irrigating a field, love that is spread throughout the entire church. And it's not just for the local church. When Paul was in Corinth, and writing back to the Corinthian church, Paul writes about the Thessalonians to the Corinthians. He says, you know what? You should also share in giving towards the needs of the church at large. The church in Jerusalem suffered horrible persecution. The Jews there the Jews who were believers, the Jewish church, were under tremendous pressure. And that's part of the way the gospel went out. They were pushed out of the city. But those that remained were suffering. And Paul regularly collected for them. He says to the Corinthian church, hey, be like the Thessalonians. They gave to the Jews in Jerusalem, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, over and above, way beyond what they could have done. There's no way that they could have given that much. They gave out even out of their poverty. So you, Corinthian church, share likewise. Fellowship, koinonia likewise in this grace. The Thessalonians loved deeply and well. You know, this kind of love is so countercultural. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever if you present it to other people. If you present kind of a need of somebody you know, or you know, you see something on TV and it breaks your heart because there's a little kid who's suffering, yeah, I mean, you're kind of drawn to that. You'll give up a coffee a day for a month or two, right? But these people were giving up of their everything for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of people they never met but knew they were united to in the gospel of Christ. No community group has this kind of unity or this kind of shared purpose, specifically based on the love for God and love for one another. You know, this is the kind of love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have for one another. It's said that they live forever in loving fellowship with one another, sharing affection and mutuality and joy together. It's this kind of unity that Jesus prays for us. Look at John 14. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him or sees him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And here it is. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How does that work? How is it that the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Spirit, and the Son has for the Father, and the Spirit for the... How is it that love, but not just the love, the unity that they have, somehow we're being welcomed into, in a mysterious, beautiful way, the fellowship that Jesus has with his Father. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Or what about the unity Jesus speaks of in John 17, where he's praying for his apostles as he's about to leave? He doesn't pray that they will be taken out of the world, but rather that they would be strengthened and hold up under persecution. Sounds like Paul a little bit. I wonder where Paul got his thoughts. But Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, he's speaking to the Father, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that Jesus was sent by the Father himself. Our unity, our faith and love becomes the testimony that Christ was sent by the Father. The glory that you have given me, again, this is Jesus, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. He's given us not just unity, but glory in that unity. We're somehow weirdly, mysteriously sharing in the glory of God as we live out this life together. You see, the image of God's people being unified in love is the same as the triune God, co-equals Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in everlasting community of love, joy, and mutuality. To be this unified, how do you do that? To be one heartbeat centered around our love for God, rather centered around God's love for us. How on earth can that be possible? Pun intended. But through the work of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection, he's broken down the barriers that separate us, made us into a new family in his name. Through his Holy Spirit, we who are united to Christ are united to one another in an inseparable bond. Inseparable. We are brothers and sisters, chosen not by the will of man, but by the power of God. And this family is the kingdom of God and his reign that we have been welcomed into. We become a family who represent the ultimate picture of what the kingdom of God should look like. We are an eschatological community. Big word for the day, all right? Jeremy, write it down. Eschatological community. That means a community that represents the end. What it's going to look like when he returns. Look around. How do you feel? Is this what you thought it looked like? No, I'm serious. Look around. Don't just stare at me. Because you know, when you look left and right, it's not exactly what I thought it was going to look like. You know. You guys are awesome. You know. But man, it's not exactly what I had pictured. But praise God, we are not yet what we ultimately will be. And by God's grace, we are not now what we once were. And the Lord has so much joy. Brothers, sisters, we were sitting over dinner last night going, I can't get it. I can't embrace it. I can't put it in my brain. I wish I could take I feel like Bobby today. I feel like I'm going to leak all over the place. I can't tell you. I hope that you feel the same way. When you understand in your gut, in your heart of hearts, the joy that God has prepared for you. The glory that he has designed for us. All along, from the very beginning, this is his purpose, that we might rejoice in his presence, sharing in his joy and his inheritance. How do we get to share in his reward? I haven't got an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of a man or a woman imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. See, we are called in this new kind of family, and I apologize if you came from a family that was hard. Frankly, all of us did, even if we had a great family. Some days are harder than others. You came from a family that wasn't perfect or that was broken or is broken. Man, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. But God gave us the family to image our relationship to him, our relationship to one another. And you know what? It's a broken image, but that makes us long for a proper image of brothers and sisters. It makes us desire, wish for him to come make it right. Brothers and sisters, this is where it begins, with us in the church, those who love him. And this sense of belonging we should have, it's like being a part of a group in a way we never were before. This belonging we would share with one another, it should be palpable, touchable. There should be a feeling. Outsiders should come in and go, whoa, what was that all about? It wasn't weird. It wasn't creepy. But man, there's something different. And Jesus, who is our big brother, the heir of all things, welcomes us to share in the blessings of the Father. It's a fellowship of grace where there's no hierarchy. There's no caste system into which everyone must be filed. This is his people, not ours, a people for his possession, who give testimony to his grace and his love for us in the face of Christ Jesus. And frankly, that testimony is simply by being who he created us to be, his church, his people. And in this, we're those who bring even greater glory to the Lord. That's nuts. Through us, this little, beautiful, simple church, through the Thessalonians, this broken, pressured community of God that's been gloriously redeemed. And the stories of their love for one another just bubbling out on every road. Everyone hears about it. You see, you know this. There's no club you can belong to. There's no tennis club or sports club or shooting club, quilting bee or model train association or whatever, fill in the blank, that you can belong to that has anything like this. Because you can opt out of those and you can opt into those at any time. But the Lord has set his finger on those who claim Christ. And he says, you are mine. And you've been brought in, not by the will of a man or a woman, but by the will of God. You've been brought into the fellowship of the blood-bought, the redeemed of the Lord, purchased literally with the blood of Christ. And brothers and sisters, she is precious. She is made up of broken, messy, sinful people being beautifully redeemed, powerfully healed by the power and presence of Christ Jesus. She has a true name. She's dressed in white, the white of beauty and cleanliness, purity. So as we love one another, we point each other to the grace that exists in the face of Jesus. We grow in our confidence and our assurance of God's faithfulness in us, because it's not our strength that makes this happen. We can will it all we want, but it's not going to work unless God's there, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Yet we become a company of close-knit, quirky people brought together by his love and grace to share his love and grace with the watching world. So then, as we move on in the passage, another thing comes up. Paul continues to talk about their persecution. They become tried and true, again, tested and proved. He thanks God, mentioning this again, for the grace in creating this people, empowering them with those deep roots of faith and the expansive love for each other. He even admits his boasting in other churches. I think it's kind of funny that Paul would admit of his boasting. But his boasting is about God and their steadfastness in the face of persecution. They don't stand up and claim their rights as Roman citizens. They stand up and claim Christ as Lord and Savior. And I think it would be easy to be a loving community in good times. How much more difficult is it to be a loving community in times of tribulation and persecution? I mean, honestly, what's the first thing we do as a small family when things get hard? We kind of pull in our tent stakes a little bit, don't we? We don't naturally reach out to other people for encouragement and stability and love and affection. Paul's taking this seriously, this persecution they're enduring, when he says that their persecutions and afflictions are proof that they are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Can you get that? I mean, like right then and there, they are worthy of the kingdom of God. Huh. They're still sinful, I'm sure. They're still broken, I'm sure. I mean, when I look at my last week, I know that not my every thought and action was loving and less than sinful. But somehow, Paul says we're considered worthy of the kingdom of God. But the proof is that they're undergoing persecutions and afflictions. See, Paul's understanding of the good news is that to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel means you have God's hand and approval on you. It means that you are part of the kingdom. Do you remember the apostles in the early parts of Acts, where Peter and James and John, they were going around and everything was great. Thousands of people were coming to the Lord. Thousands of people. I mean, there was no place that they went that they didn't come to Jesus. It was amazing. Remember, 3,000 were added to their number in one day. And people were just waiting for Peter's shadow to fall across them in the way, because people would be healed just because Peter's shadow fell on them. Wow, that's huge. I mean, these guys were living in a great time. They were doing some pretty amazing stuff. I would have loved to have been there. But the first time they encountered persecution, and were as D.A. Carson, they had a great good and proper beating, where they finally had their first good and proper beating for the sake of the name of Christ. They came back celebrating, joyful, because they were considered worthy of the name, worthy of being counted together with Christ. To be so identified with the Lord Jesus that we're seen as a genuine threat to the evil one, and an honor and glory to God. What an honor would that be for us? Paul commends their endurance under persecution, says that it's proof of God's righteous judgment. So I guess we should ask, are these things we should pray for? Should we pray for persecution to increase? Or do we just expect them to happen? I guess the real question is, do we understand that we're supposed to take up our cross daily? In light of the gospel, in light of the name of Christ, we take up our cross. And it bears some consideration. Have we really undergone persecution? Have we really had any tribulation because of our willingness to hold fast to our faith? Have you been overlooked for a promotion because you refuse to walk a sort of a wavy ethical line at work? Or maybe you've been derided by others as irrational and shunned just because you believe in something unscientific, like the creation story in Genesis. Frankly, I don't know that any of us have really experienced significant persecution for our faith, but I can guarantee you this. Those who choose to stand firm and follow the Lord's commands will expect to be a target. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's going to happen. Praise God, we'll be considered worthy, worthy of the name of Jesus. So to stand with Christ then doesn't mean a quiet life without controversy. How many of you want to just live a quiet life without controversy? Watch your football on Sunday. And I would love that. That's awesome. Ask my wife. Me in the porch, man. I'm just waiting for the sun to come out. Prop my feet up and watch a little bit of hockey and I'm good. But the Lord says, not really. To stand with Christ means a fruitful life of joy, of love and faith, and a life of active and aggressive pursuit of the mission of God. Not one without struggle. So lastly, we said faith that endures and a love that is ever increasing, hope that does not disappoint. Look at verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7 and following. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom, which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." How is he revealed? He's revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There you go. Here's our fire and brimstone sermon. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints." This is an interesting section. Paul's trying to use this as comfort. Interesting. He's trying to use this as encouragement. Interesting. He says there's both judgment. God's going to repay those who have afflicted you. But there's also relief. And he says, when is this judgment and relief come? He says, when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed, literally unveiled from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. This is a really challenging part of the truth that God puts in front of us. This is all about the doctrine of justice, all about the doctrine of hell, and there's no way you can avoid it. In fact, again, it's supposed to be encouragement. But where is this relief that God's talking about? All of these judgment passages are alluding to the Old Testament where God promises that he will come and he will judge. He comes and he will take all the idols out of the land. His presence will be from beginning to end. His name will be named, and the knowledge of the Holy will be across the face of the world as the waters cover the sea. But this comes with his fire of judgment, where he exacts retribution on those who reject him, those who have turned from him. Again, it's serious language. God's not going to sit idly by and let the creation go to hell in a handbasket. It's just not how it's going to happen. He's not just going to throw up his hands in a vague shrug of resignation. Well, I guess they'll be okay. He's going to execute justice on those who rebel against him. And frankly, brothers and sisters, that should give you some confidence, some grace. You know, praise God. Praise God. This is our hope. This is our hope. When we look out into the world, you hear of brokenness of individuals. You hear of brokenness in society, not just here, across the globe, where people are being killed simply because they bear the name Christian. People are being broken. We long for and pray for God to bring his justice. We long for all things to be put right. We long for reconciliation of the entirety of the cosmos, not just our life to be a little better now and to make it to death. That's not our goal. It's not our hope. That's no hope. But our hope does not disappoint. He has created this new people among us, we his saints and those across the globe who claim Christ. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Hear that. Righteousness will dwell. Not as it appears now. Unspoiled forever. The ultimate down payment, and frankly the final payment on this, was accomplished at the cross. Christ becoming a sinless sacrifice for us. And receiving the full wrath of God for our rebellion and sin. That was our judgment day. We who claim Christ, that judgment was made and paid in full. And then and there, he established Jesus as the Lord of all things in Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His sacrifice purchased for God people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And these are the fellowship of the blood bought. It's the ultimate act of justice. But you know what? It doesn't look like that right now, does it? Does it look like Jesus is on his throne? It doesn't really feel that way. I mean, I wish it did. There are days, there are moments when I'm with you. But when I see two brothers who are going through surgery after surgery, fighting, you know, when I see families that are broken, husbands and wives that can't be together, it doesn't feel like it. You know, on D-Day at the French coastline, over 160,000 Allied soldiers landed on that beach, beaches, plural. Many of them spread over 50 miles. If you talk to most historians, especially those about World War II, they will say the war was over. On that day, the war was over because the Allies established a break in the line. All that was left was to get from there all the way into Germany and to defeat the Nazi leader. But it didn't really look like it. There were still men and women fighting, working through the process. There were still how many different battles in Bastogne and the Russians coming from the Eastern Front and all that came up to it. And Hitler was still fighting. He was not willing to concede defeat. Nor is our enemy, the evil one, willing to concede defeat. So the Lord must strengthen us with faith and love and enough deep rootedness in ourselves and in him that we might stand firm. The evil one's days are numbered. Those who follow him and reject Jesus will pay the ultimate price. And frankly, death is not the ultimate price. Everybody's going to face death one time or another, all of us. But rather, at the unveiling of the Lord Jesus on that day of the Lord, there will be divine retribution and there will be divine relief for his people. That divine justice is called vengeance here, speaking about the doctrine of hell. No one likes to consider. But there's, you know, you can't ignore it. It's unambiguous in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's a brutal, eternal judgment apart from all love and grace of God. It's this state where the judged are assigned, variously described in the New Testament as the place of unquenchable fire, Matthew 3. A fiery furnace, Matthew 13. The blackest darkness, which has been reserved forever, Jude 13. A fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's graphic language. But again, the judgment is a relief for the people of God because their tormentors will be finally dealt with. And we will receive the promised reward of eternal life with him. It's that two-sided coin again, or a double-edged sword. One edge for those who reject God and one to protect those who claim Jesus. On that day, the Lord will be glorified in his saints. That's crazy. And it's so crazy cool at the same time. Praise God. What we do and who we are will allow us to glorify him. He establishes us. He redeems us. And then he includes us in his reward. We bring glory to our Lord Jesus by our faith and our love for one another, fueled by our hope in his return. And then at the end, Paul has a prayer. All of this is to get Paul to this one prayer. What does he pray for? Again, not that God will remove all of the persecution and all the difficulty, but rather, to this end, he prays that God would make you worthy of his calling. And moreover, that he would fulfill every good resolve, or resolve for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of Jesus may be glorified. See, we're not just sitting here waiting for his return with our thumbs twiddled, praising Jesus and singing songs. He's going to work in us, willing to work in us, for his good and for his glory. God will establish us. Christ will build the church through trial, persecution, through the proclamation of the word, and through our every good inclination for his name, through our every good effort for the sake of the kingdom and his brethren. Paul prays that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work. I just love that. So every time I have an inkling, every time I have an inkling of doing something for his sake or exercising some work of faith, God is right there saying, yes, yes, I'm right there with you. Let's do it. Let's go. So there shouldn't be some timid part of me, which I confess there is a timid part of me that says, I don't know, Lord, really? Should I? I mean, it's kind of weird to talk to that person, but maybe. No, Jesus is right there on your shoulder, not on your shoulder. Over your shoulder, he's bigger than that, he's over your shoulder loving you and pushing you. Say, yes, let's do it. That is God's place, empowering us. It is God empowering us, working for his glory. Every act of faith, he is fueling with his own presence and power. Whether you're going to reach out to neighbors in grace, which frankly we need to do more of here. We need to know who they are and love them well. Or if we're doing some kind of work or some kind of conversation at work that requires new strength from God to speak his name to someone who needs to hear it, whatever it is, he is there empowering it. This was both comfort and fuel for an outward aggressive mission. This is what God's doing anyway. So let's just do it with him. Let's do it. And all of this, I'll finish with this. All of this is so that we can obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? That's like trying to interpret in my mind one hand clapping. What does that sound like? I don't know. What is the glory of Jesus Christ? Who can possibly know all that God has planned for you and I? Who can possibly know? greater and grander than our wildest imaginations, sweeter than sweet, deeper than deep. We will reign with him. We will enjoy his presence from then and on into eternity. The truth is this, Jesus Christ, he is our reward. And brothers and sisters, we have him now. He lives in us and with us in the Holy Spirit. But we will see him. We will see him face to face. Face to face. If that doesn't make you just get lost. I read that this week, and my dog looked at me like I was a crazy person with my hands in the air, tears streaming down my face. We will see him. Hallelujah. May that hope fuel us for a faith that endures persecution and a love that is ever increasing. Amen. Will you pray with me? Worship team, would you come up, please? Lord, nothing could have more impact than we, your people, looking off into the distance, anticipating your return, working steadily and heartily for your good, for your gospel, and for your name, and looking with wonder and amazement and anticipation for that day of your return, that day of your enthronement. Help us, Lord. Help us to see this. Help us to run the race with joy, pursuing ever-increasing measures of faith in your goodness, of love towards one another and the church, and hope. Hope that does not disappoint. Amen. We move to communion now. Now we move to communion. We encourage you to come and enjoy the blood and the body of Christ. Looking forward to that day when he returns.